All right, well, let's do this. I haven't hardly greeted anybody, so let's take a moment before we pray to greet each other. And so just reach out and shake somebody's hand or shake their shoulder or knock them upside the head so they'll wake up, something like that. All right. Well, good. You can be seated. We'll just have a word of prayer and ask God to work in our service tonight. So, Michael, would you mind leading us in prayer, please?
Lord Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, for allowing us to be here this evening, God. I'm just praying, just give us this midweek booster shot, Lord, and just speak to our hearts and the service be with us. She presents the message, Lord, and all the children and kids this evening, God, they don't know you tonight, they do, Lord. Just thank you for all you do.
Amen. Amen. I'm going to give you a name so I don't forget. I was given this name. It comes from Caroline Davis, Gary Blake. We've had him on our prayer list before, so if you would just add him on that list, because if I don't do it now, I will forget later on. So Gary, I believe Dave said, is battling cancer, so if you would pray for him. We'll go ahead and take a look at our missionary letter from Phyllis Hall, missionary to Uganda, and we'll read that together tonight. It says, strive for the prize in 2025. Paul said, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. When I was studying these verses, one commentator I read made this observation. We often let those things which are behind distract us. 2024 was a challenging year for me. I went to the States at the end of April during our first school term break for some medical test. I was planning to stay 3 weeks and return to teach for school term two. Instead, I wound up staying about 7 months. I haven't been in the States that long for many years. Praise the Lord, the medical test showed I did not have chronic kidney disease, but my walking had become so difficult from my bad knee, my children convinced me to see an orthopedic. Not only was my knee bone on bone, but I had worn a quarter inch off the bone. Recovery was very difficult for me, but I can now praise the Lord for successful knee replacement surgery and recovery. I have been back in Uganda for 2 months. Everyone is shocked to see me walking around, as they say, without a stick. They comment something like, you are young again. But I tell them only the knee is new, the rest of my body is old. My Azurit Village Ladies Bible Study women welcomed me back with gifts of eggs and a live chicken. I look forward to teaching our orphans in the new 2025 school year. In Uganda, school starts the first Monday in February and ends in December with three school terms and short breaks between terms, one and two, and then two and three. Please pray for our returning and new orphans to make decisions to follow Christ this year. I thank you so much for your prayers during 2024. Please pray for my son Philip, who took care of me. He was having pain in his left hip and has informed me that after going to the orthopedic clinic, he discovered that his hip is bone on bone, and he will have to schedule hip replacement surgery soon. Arthritis runs in our family. Also, one of my village ladies, Marjorie, who is in her 80s, just found out that she has uterine cancer. So we'll pray for Marjorie and her son Philip, and of course her. And she ends with the verse, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, there in Titus chapter 2, verse 13. So, really good missionary, and praise the Lord for her. Not the easiest of places to be. Imagine, you know, that's what you would get as a gift. It's chicken and some eggs or whatever she said. It's kind of different levels of income in that country and this country here. So we'll look at the prayer list a little bit later here. All right, we are going back to Acts chapter 17 tonight. Acts chapter 17. And we're going to complete the chapter tonight. I think last week, I did not get very far, so we're just kind of going back pretty much to the same area. So again, let's have a word of prayer. We are right into the study tonight. Father, I thank you for the good day you've gave us. You said this is the day that you have made. We're to rejoice and be glad in it. The fact that we're upright and walking and can see and can hear and can have our being is a good day. But the fact that our name is written in heaven makes it even better. Thank you, Lord, that when you spoke to your men who were rejoicing over casting out devils and healing people, you said, you know, you really should rejoice that your name is written in heaven. Father, all power is of you. We have no ability in ourselves. Those disciples had no ability in themselves. We have no ability in themselves. Lord, our rejoicing should be always in you and the fact that you thought about us and you gave us your gift of eternal life. What a tremendous thing. So I have no idea tonight what's on everybody's minds. I've been around the different buildings here this evening, and I've already heard some heartbreaking things that people are dealing with right now. But Father, when it comes right down to it, we can never lose. We are on our way to be with you for eternity. We now possess eternal life. We are your children. We're kings and priests. Lord, thank you. Thank you for doing these things for us. Lord, it's a reality. I praise you for that reality. We do want to learn tonight, so whatever you can teach us through your word, we ask that we would come before you, though we're tired. I'm tired right now, I'll be honest. But Lord, help us to take advantage of this short time that we have and teach us what you want us to know. Bless all that's going on in the different areas tonight. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 17, and we began to look at Paul being in Athens last week. Really didn't get very far, just for clarity's sake. Not going to go back through what we went through last week. But in verse 16, he says, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore, disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him." I made the comment last week. The word therefore refers back to verse 16 as he mentions his almost the audacity that this city was given wholly, as it says, to idolatry. And verse 17 seemed to include the Jews in that. The Jews who had been delivered from idolatry when they returned from Babylon, if you were to look into Judea or into Galilee, this was not an issue back in the homeland. But these Jews are not in the homeland. They're in pagan territory. They're among the unbelievers. They're in probably one of the most highly idolatrous cities that you would find in the known world at that time. Athens, you know, this is the home of idolatry, you might say. And so the Jews, I think, got caught up in it. And the Bible says that he disputed with them, and he also disputed with those devout persons, not necessarily devout in Christianity or even devout in Judaism, but devout in whatever they believed, whether it's the worship of Zeus or Aphrodite. These devout persons, he daily met with them and disputed with them. Can I tell you something? That it's all right to dispute. The Bible tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is within you." We are to know this book well enough, and I'll put it this way, self-induced. You can come to every service. You can attend every Sunday school class. But somewhere along the line, you know, we have to come to the point where I'm just going to spend personal time acquainting myself with this book. Just have to. Now, it's my responsibility, too, to help equip you. Every Sunday school teacher, every person involved in ministry should help us to be equipped. But really, without that, there's not the potential to be able to give an answer to every man that asks you the reason to hope that's within you. Somebody's going to come and say, I want to know why you believe what you believe. I want to know why you don't agree with what my religion says. And of course, we should rely on this book and know it well. Thy word have I hidden in my heart, not only not just to sin against you, but to be able to give other people answers for the hope that lies within us. So Paul certainly had this, and he disputed with people. Debate. Debate in itself is not wrong. Debate is healthy as you come to know both sides of an issue, but there is always one issue that's correct. Yes. You know, not both sides can be correct. There are not many paths to heaven. There's only one. So don't be fearful of that and just do all that you can in your own regards to try to become equipped for that very thing. So Paul did that. And we come to verse 18, and since this is a study, we're going to look at the two sets of philosophies that Paul found here among the philosophers, and that was the Epicureans and the Stoics. Verse 18, then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him, and some said, what will this babbler say? Other some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Of course, to these people, this is new. This mention of Jesus Christ is at least relatively new. They may have heard about him as the gospel begins to spread, but they know little of him. And so as he is there disputing in the marketplace among the Gentiles, he comes upon these philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics. Now, I think everybody, how many have had a philosophy class? Or, okay, most of you have had that maybe in college. So you're probably familiar with these. But the Epicureans were founded around 300 BC by Epicurus. They taught that the highest god or the highest goal in life was pleasure. I thought to myself when I read those words, that kind of sounds like the United States. I think the highest goal for many Americans is just pleasure.
Yes, sir.
You know, I want bigger and better. I want, you know, longer vacations. I just want a bunch of money. I just want to live life to its fullest. You know, it's kind of like the eat, drink, and be merry part of the book of Ecclesiastes. I think that's where many Americans are at. But the Epicureans had that same kind of a perception of life. That's what Epicurus taught. He said a person could obtain, absolute peace. They could obtain complete absence of mental, emotional, and physical distress by giving themselves over to pleasure. I do know this, that there are often times when life becomes very stressful, we find relief, you know, in things like comedy. I can say this, when I was young, I found that TV could absorb a lot of the grief that I was going through. I just set myself down in front of a TV, and the grief that I was going through in my life was kind of blunted by whatever was on, you know, the sports or cowboy movie or whatever it may have been, you know, those kind of things. That mentality doesn't really relieve the heartache and the pressure. Nothing can do that but the Lord Jesus Christ. Something else about the Epicureans, they believed in a multiplicity of gods, so they fit right in here in Athens, and they did not believe in a bodily resurrection. So those are just some interesting facts about the Epicureans. The Stoics, founded about the same time, back in the 300s, 300 BC, by Zeno. And they emphasized logic and rationalism. Rationalism, let me give you this definition. The belief that opinions and actions should be based on reason and knowledge rather than religious belief or emotional response. One of the issues that has, I guess, you know, plagued Western culture, I think really started, at least we see the Age of Enlightenment there in France, where rationalism and reason really began to replace God in France. That mentality spread through Europe. That mentality really has caught up here in the United States. Now, we may not necessarily always think in the terms of rationalism, but that's part of the issue, I think, that we face today. You know, you don't want to get caught up in this religious belief stuff. That's, you know, that's a hocus pocus. You don't want to get caught up in an emotional response, because that's what you see a lot of religious people do, get all emotionally wound up. Can I tell you something? It's okay to get wound up once in a while.
Yes, sir.
It's okay to have some emotion, and it's good to walk by faith.
Amen.
It's good to walk by faith. So the Stoics, logic-based rationalism. Now, some interesting things about the Stoics. They believed in the fatherhood of God, not Jehovah God, but their idea of God. They believed in the sovereignty of the soul. I don't think that's necessarily a bad thing. And that they believed in the natural law of the cosmos. Now, I mentioned to you that they taught the fatherhood of God, but they were pantheists. They thought God was in everything. So God's in this microphone, God's in this wooden lectern, God is in your suit, God is in everything. That's pantheism, and that's where the Stoics were. So these are the things that Paul encountered as he went to Athens. These are the things that he had to, in a sense, overcome. Now, I mentioned this to you last week, and I'll just mention it to you at the beginning. Not very many people get saved here. Some. And Paul did not spend a lot of time here, a very short period of time. When you witness, you're going to see at times maybe a good number of people respond in a positive way. Maybe a good number of people get saved. But you're also going to find times, just like the Apostle Paul, where people are going to reject your message. That will happen. Your job is just simply to plant and water and let God take care of the business of saving people. It's not your business. It's not my business. I'm just to be faithful to give out the gospel and tell others about the Lord. And that's what we find here the Apostle Paul doing. So, verse 19. These Epicureans and Stoics, and those that were bound in these things, the Bible says, took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. So the Areopagus, what is that? Well, the first part of the word is taken from the Greek god, or the Greek god Ares, who was a god of war, and that's where you have a combination of that name, and the second part of the term means a stone, and you get that term, the Areopagus. The Greeks called this Ares Hill. The Romans, as you'll find down in verse 22, referred to it as Mars Hill. Of course, we've heard of Paul going to Mars Hill, and this is the account of that. So these people worshipped, again, a multiplicity of gods. All through the Areopagus, you would find idols to the different gods. Hera, Poseidon, Athena, Zeus, Aphrodite, and on and on and on we go. And Paul saw this. Now, just so that you know, the Areopagus was a center, if you will. It was a center of culture. They had all types of facilities there. They had temples. They even had the high court there. The high court was considered the court of appeals there in that part of Greece, in Athens, and they tried civil and criminal cases there. Very similar to what the Jews had in the Sanhedrin. You know, the Jews had their council of 70, their elders that ruled over certain issues among the Israelites, and of course here among the Greeks. The Areopagus was the place where their high court met. Now, I don't know if you're interested in all these tidbits or facts, but just giving you an idea of what Paul was seeing. So he went up to the Areopagus. It wasn't a temple itself. It was several facilities there. It had much, if you will, to offer, so to speak. But, as I mentioned, there was the council, and that council of men was actually also called the Areopagus. So they dealt with all the spiritual issues, of course not Christianity, but they were dealing with all the spiritual issues and the philosophical issues. So when you see that these people, you notice at the end of verse 21, that they spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Now I'm sure there are a lot of people probably involved in this other than the people who were part of the leadership or the council of the Areopagus that probably wasted a bunch of time, but this is what the men of the Areopagus did. They discussed, you know, these things. And so they were very interested to hear about this new God, this strange God that they had never really been introduced to. So Paul took opportunity. Now let me just make this observation. Always look for opportunities to get the gospel. Always look for an opening. Maybe you go to a restaurant with your family and you're sitting there. And I think it's all right at times to just kind of bluntly give the gospel to people. But I find it is normally easier when a door opens to you.
Yes.
So you seek doors. You seek doors to present the gospel. Well, Paul was no different from you and me. Sometimes, if you note carefully in the book of Athens, he would go to a place, and the impression is he didn't start witnessing right away. He would go to the city, observe, work. He was a tent maker by trade. He would go and spend time, and maybe other than going into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, you don't get from this narrative that he immediately started to witness. Now, I was trained, you know, you go out several hours every week, you knock doors, and you just jam the gospel down people's throats. And I still believe we should do that. Not jam the gospel down people's throats. I still think we need to go out into the highways and hedges to compel people to come in. We still need to do that. I can tell you I've tried jamming the gospel down people's throats. Just give you, I've mentioned this before in years past. Some of you probably weren't here at the time. When I first came here as youth pastor, I was involved with our van ministry then. And on a Saturday, I was out visiting some of our different children that attended. And down 131, certain trailer court, we picked up a number of kids there and went to this one particular home and wanted to witness to the Father. That was my goal. I want to witness to this Father. And I did. And so when we began to talk, he said, "Stop. I don't want to hear this." You know, the first moment or so, "Hey, we're glad your child's attending," and, you know, blah, 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 and things were fine. As soon as I began the gospel, he said, "Stop. I do not want to hear this." Well, in my heart, it's like, you're going to hear this whether you want to hear it or not, because you need to be saved. And I proceeded against his will to force the gospel on him. And I gave it to him, and I could walk away and say, did my duty, gave that man the gospel. I'm driving down the road, and the Holy Spirit said, "You are wrong. You are wrong." I don't know, I don't think it was the same day, but I went back to his home, and I apologized to him. I said, "I was wrong. You said, stop. I refused. And I think I did more harm than good." He never did get saved. I'm saying to you, sometimes we can force things on people when the Holy Spirit has not prepared them. Now, wait a minute before you take that thought and just carry it away from here, because we can also use that as an excuse not to witness.
Right.
Because sometimes we can say, "Well, nobody's prepared. Nobody wants to hear this," mentality, and make it an excuse not to give the gospel. But when somebody directly tells you no, you need to observe that. You need to observe that. I've had many people over the years tell me no. No, I don't want to hear it. And then I may take a tract out of my pocket and say, if you would like, I'll just give this to you. If you'd like to read it, you can. Again, I've had people, no, I don't want your literature. And if they do, I say, that's fine. But sometimes they'll say, okay, I'll take it. I say, well, if you'd like to read it, you can. Who knows if God, through that gentle approach,
yes,
will begin to open the door to a person's heart? Who knows if that person takes a track and sticks it on that coffee table or on that end table, and 3 weeks later they look down, they see it, and I'll read this. Got some time, I'll read it. And God begins to deal with your heart. We had a lady here that was a member of our church. There's only one person here that would know this person. And when I first came here, she was all excited about me being a youth pastor here. And she was constantly having me come up to her home. Her husband was lost. And I actually struck up a friendship with him. But she constantly preached to her husband. Would not let it go. Constantly preached. You know, Paul addressed that, and he said, there are times where you just need to let your life speak.
Yes, sir.
And when your life speaks, God will open up the door for you to let your mouth speak. And she could not learn that lesson, so she was very diligent to be in God's Word. She knew the Scripture. I mean, she knew the Scripture very well. But she constantly badgered and badgered and badgered her husband, and that was to no advantage. There are times you need to be careful, and that's where we go to the Holy Spirit and say, Holy Spirit, show me.
Yes.
Open doors and help me not to force something in which a person is not ready. Again, that's not an excuse not to witness, but it is seeking God's guidance in giving the gospel. I've had people that would not let me tell them the gospel. My parents, of course, were divorced. In the later years of my mom's life, she had a friend, a guy by the name of Leroy, and he hated the church that my family attended. He hated it. He had no reason to hate it. He just built up this false image in his mind because it's a mega church. It has to be evil. They have to be in it for the money. It wasn't true. Our pastor was very modest in his living, very modest in his home, things like that. But, you know, just, you know, it's big. It has to be money, you know, mongering people. So he would never let me or anyone else talk about the gospel. So I just one day sat down and began to write. And I think I'm a little bit better at writing things than I am necessarily about speaking things. So God allowed me to write a letter to him, and was given to him, and it made a difference in him. It made a difference. I don't know that he actually got saved before he died, but he may have. There was a breaking in his hard spirit toward me. Seemingly, as my mom told me, his attitude toward things began to change. So I'm saying to you, just be careful and look for opportunities that God presents to you. Constantly seek the Holy Spirit's leading in giving out the gospel. And don't be afraid to give it when he opens the door for you to share the gospel of Christ. So anyway, having said all that, here is Paul. And a door opened up to him. We want to hear about this strange God you're presenting. And so he took opportunity. And look at verse 22. And through this, through the 31st verse, he presents in the sense of the gospel here. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Now, back in verse 18, he speaks about, or we're told here, that he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. So in that marketplace, apparently, he had presented the gospel as he disputed with people, debated with people. When you look at this particular witness, you might come to the conclusion, well, he kind of didn't, you know, drive home the point. You got to repent of your sins and trust the shed blood of Christ. But he opened a door for these people to consider, because that's what they did. They considered religions. They considered philosophies. And he opened the door for them to begin to consider Jesus. And that they certainly did, though not many responded to it. So you see the reaction in verse 32, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So he took an open door, used the open door so that he could gain an audience. I think he already knew most of these people are going to reject what I say, but there are some who might be willing to listen. So he opened the door for them to consider it. Verse 33, so Paul departed from among them. So he leaves Mars Hill or the Areopagus and continues maybe back in the synagogue. Verse 34, we find the results. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among whom was Dionysius, the Areopagite. So I'm assuming by his description here that he was one who probably was part of the Areopagus, part of the leadership there in that city, and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Now notice verse 1 of chapter 18. After these things, Paul departed from Athens. And that's the last time you see him in Athens. He doesn't go back and write to the church in Athens. He doesn't do that. Said he left and that was it. Now there is something interesting. Go back to 1 and 2 Thessalonians. I want you to see this. 1 and 2 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, look at verse 28. I want you to see this for yourself. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 28. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. The first epistle unto the Thessalonians was written from Athens. Go over to 2 Thessalonians. Look at chapter 3, the last verse, verse 18. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. The second epistle to the Thessalonians was written from Athens. Some believe Paul was only there for maybe 3 or 4 weeks. It's the only time he spent in this place. Very few converts. It was not fruitful. And he moved on, I'm sure, with the Holy Spirit's blessing. Move on. I have places I want you to go where the gospel is going to have a greater effect. But apparently during that time, God used it to be a profitable time in which two very, very important books for us were given to us, written in Athens. I just found that very interesting that that happened. So your time, again, sometimes in the realm of trying to be soul winners, you know, that's what I had somebody here years ago. It was weird because the guy was a soul winner, but he said, I don't know why you use that term soul winner. I mean, that's not a biblical term. I mean, it's something like that. And of course, that's based out of the book of Proverbs. He that winneth souls is wise. And that's why we use that term, soul winning. And some people don't like that term, but I think it's an accurate term. But here is Paul, and he certainly was a soul winner. He certainly won many, many to Christ, but not in Athens. But God used the time. So when you go through seasons where it doesn't seem like you're being very fruitful, make it a fruitful time. Paul certainly did in the short time that he had there in Athens. Now, the remainder of the time, I want to go back And we need to look at something here as he begins to present the gospel, this argument to these men there on Mars Hill. He begins back in verse 23 by speaking about the unknown God. And I had this thought when I looked at these words, that that's true today.
Yes.
That very few people know about God.
Amen.
In the United States, he has become the unknown God.
That's right.
It wasn't that way in years past. Everybody knew about God. I mean, you'd find it difficult to find someone who didn't know about God, and they, you know, did not know about Jesus Christ, did not know who Moses was, Abraham, you know, the main characters of the Bible. They knew who they were. Most people had a connection with church. Maybe they weren't faithful to it as they ought to have always been, but they had a connection. That's not true today. You know, it's weird when you talk to somebody and they say, who's Jesus?
That's right.
But they do.
Yes.
You'll notice last year in Vacation Bible School, the material we used began the first day where? In the beginning, creation, laying the foundation. Why? Because many of these kids, whether it's through VBS or WANA, whether it's in the public school ministry that we have, they have no clue.
That's right.
They just don't. No clue. And many of the adults that we now encounter are churchless. They have no foundation. God to them is a curse word. That's what God is. They don't know. So what did Paul do? He's among pagans who worship false gods. They refer to what Paul is saying as strange things, a strange God. We have no idea who you're talking about. So Paul, knowing this, lays a foundation. How many have ever seen the video from New Tribes Missions called Etau? Etau. We showed it here a number of years ago. You need to see it. Maybe sometime we can get, I think it's still like in a, you know, one of those old wind-up things, what do you call those?
VHS
tape. You know, we used to have a VHS and we showed it here at the church years ago. Maybe we could get that placed on a CD or a DVD and show it to you. New Tribes Missions is very difficult missionary ministry to be part of. You go into areas of the world in which the gospel has never been preached. Many times to languages or dialects that people like us in the Western world have no clue as to what is being said. So I don't know the man's name. He went to, I think it was New Guinea. Came among a people, a tribe that had never experienced being around Westerners or white people, and he began to just live among them. They finally allowed him to have some contact, and eventually he learned the language, and it took years. I mean, he was with them 5-6 years, and they began to teach him what certain words meant, you know, for object and things, and he developed his own alphabet for their language, and he began to learn to speak it. And then when he finally was able to communicate with them, he started with creation. He didn't take them to Jesus Christ.
Yes.
Because they needed to know how this place got here.
That's right.
And over months, he began to explain the Bible, starting at creation. And he eventually made his way into the New Testament and told him about Jesus being God's son. And he said the whole village would come out when he would teach, almost daily. The whole village, everyone, old and young, would come. They were mesmerized to hear about this God they had never heard of. And when they came to the point of where Jesus, you know, they were, he told them, you know, this is God's son sent down from heaven. You know, they're like, wow, this is a great God. And then he brings them to the crucifixion. It was like they went berserk. Like, how can they do this to him? I mean, they were enraptured by what was being said. And then he brings them to the resurrection. Eventually, that entire village, and is portrayed in this video, where the entire village comes to salvation in a moment's time.
Amen.
For hours, they celebrated. For hours, they were in their native ways, dancing and shouting. They picked that missionary up and they carried him all through the village and they wouldn't let him go. And it is one of the most amazing things I've ever seen. But that actually happened years and years ago. But he had to begin back at the beginning. It took a long time before they were prepared to understand who Jesus was and why God sent his son and why he had to die such a brutal death. But eventually the Holy Spirit broke through and brought them to a saving knowledge of Christ. I think the same thing is happening here. Now, Paul would never come back, according to what we know historically. He never came back to Athens. But that doesn't mean people did not get saved after he left. Does not mean that that gospel that he began to present to them did not take root. And maybe others, maybe someone like an Apollos was very eloquent in presenting the gospel. Maybe people like he came through and made a difference in Athens. But as he begins, he speaks about the unknown God and he presents the unknown God. You notice in verse 3 it says, "Him I declare unto you." Listen, you're going to run into situations like this and you got to start at the beginning. You just have to start at the beginning and declare them who God is. Taking back to Genesis as the creator. Notice verse 24. "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands." So you notice the first part of this verse. What does Paul do? He takes them back and introduces God as the creator. Just like that missionary there with that tribe took them back to the beginning. Just like we did in Bible school last year, we took the kids back to the beginning. God is the creator. In the beginning, God created. And that's what the Apostle Paul does. Notice the second half of verse 24 and verse 25. "Seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things." God, Paul expressed, is not confined in wood and stone. He's not confined. You have your idols here. You have your Zeus. You have your Athena. You have Epaphrodite. You have all these gods as though they are contained in stone. You say God is not contained. Why? And again, an opening of a door. You think about what we're told in John 4:24. God is a what? Spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. They had no clue as to that kind of an understanding. They saw their God in gold or in silver or in stone, and that was their understanding of God. I think of Psalms 139, verses 7 and 8. You hear these words, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there." God is a spirit, and we are a spirit. And when you worship God, it's not necessarily going to this statue they have on your dashboard or mounted on your mantle or, you know, seven stations of the cross, you know, all these things that tend toward idolatry. It's not that. God's not contained there. Remember Jesus speaking to the Samaritan woman. He said, "Hey, you say," the woman says to him, "you say we got to worship in Jerusalem. We say we're to worship God right here in Samaria." And he said, "Woman, listen, you're not going to find him here and you're not going to find him in Jerusalem because God is a spirit. You worship him in spirit and in truth." Yes. These things are being brought to light for these people to help give them understanding. And again, he's not laying out the cross. He's not laying out the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. He's not doing that. He is laying out these things so that they have an understanding. Verse 26. "And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the earth, to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord if haply they might feel after him, and find him, though he be not far from every one of us." And notice that he said, God wants to be sought after. God wants to be sought after. You're not going to find him here in the Areopagus, that statue over there of Zeus. You're not going to find him over here looking at Athena. You're not going to find God there. God's a spirit. It's not a statue. It's not an idol. That's not God. God is a spirit. You need to seek after him. But he makes a statement here, and it's an important one for us. He said, we are of one blood. For us in our culture, we have something that we have to come against that Paul in his day and people before him never had to face, and it's called evolution. I never had to face that in times past. Of course, in the mid-1800s, that all changed with Charles Darwin. And one of the things that has been so devastating over the last two centuries is this attitude, the mindset, and I'm just going to say it, it's going to sound bad, if you will, but I'm just going to go ahead and mention it. The mindset that there are people who have evolved and are inferior to other humanoids that have evolved. If you're white European, you're at the highest end of that chain of evolution. But if you come from the other nations of darker toned skins, you are closer to that ape form of life. That is what Darwin presented. Yes, sir. He did not present it in 1859 with the book The Origin of Species. But in 1871, he wrote a book called The Descent of Man. The Descent of Man. And in that book, he began to put that mentality into the hearts and minds of people. That there are people, and the term they use is race, which is incorrect. There's only one race.
That's right.
It's the human race.
David.
Again, God said, you're all of one blood. It doesn't matter the melatonin in your skin or the adaptation. You know, if you are an Eskimo in the cold regions, you're going to have certain characteristics that you adapt to in order to protect you from the cold. If you're in a very hot climate where your body is constantly beaten down by the sun, you may have more melatonin in the skin or whatever it is to darken the skin for protection. Those things, adaptation is not evolution. Anyway, the point is, Darwin pushed in that book racism. He pushed in that book an inferiority. And just read some of these things to you. In the book, he said, Australians, not talking about the whites who were taken there from the British Empire to the penal colony, but the original Australians, Mongolians, Africans, Indians, South Americans, Polynesians, and Eskimos, he described them as savages. That doesn't sound so bad. That doesn't sound racist. Well, he goes on to say, the highest races and the lowest of savages differ in moral disposition and in intellect. Savages have low morality, insufficient powers of reasoning, and weak power of self-command. He wrote those things, and by that book that Darwin wrote, began to take the minds of men in a direction that has been devastating worldwide.
Yes,
sir. It's interesting in the Bible when you read the New Testament, you don't see a necessary attitude of racism in the New Testament. The church at Antioch had people from all over the African continent as well as the Middle East and even the Europeans there. They got along fine. You don't find that justified in Scripture. I have served in the church years ago in which, trying to be careful how I say this, there were attitudes of superiority of whites over blacks. That's wicked.
That's right.
That's wicked.
Amen.
That is wrong. So, if you're interested, there's a book written by Austin Anderson called The Dark Side of Darwinism. This gentleman is, I think, a member of the staff at Williams College in Massachusetts, a very liberal college. It's ranked as the number one liberal arts college in the United States. It ranks extremely high in almost every category in public education. It's a small private school, about 3,000 students, very liberal. But this guy, so I'm mentioning that to you because this is not some Christian, you know, slamming Darwin. No, he investigated heavily into Darwin's writings and came to this conclusion. And of course, it's there for you to see. So if you ever read The Descent of Man, you're going to find a very racist opinion, and one that led people like Hitler and others,
yes, sir,
to have a great hatred for people other than the Aryans, and led to the death of many. Amen. That's the kind of junk that we have to deal with now that the Apostle Paul did not have to deal with then. But aren't you glad for the Word of God? And I don't know how many times I've read the book of Acts, and I'd read that phrase, "We're of one blood, never give a thought to it," till about 5 or 6 years ago. Wait a minute. We're all the same. Got a little bit different pigmentation. We adapt differently when people grow up in certain regions, just as he expresses here that God, in verse 26, hath determined the times appointed and the bounds of the habitation. You don't find a whole lot of Eskimos, down in the Caribbean. That's not where they live. And they've adapted differently. You understand what I'm saying?
Yes, sir.
So we have this extra burden of overcoming that. But here's a problem. Sometimes Christians have accepted Darwinism. So I don't believe in evolution, but we at times have accepted some of the tendons of evolution. Let's be blunt. There are a lot of churches, even gospel preaching churches, that will teach, like the Big Bang Theory. They don't believe in 6 literal days of creation. They don't believe that. No, it took millions of years. And they tried to combine evolution in with Christianity, and that's wrong.
Amen.
Accept the Bible for what it says.
Yes.
If he says he created the world and the universe in 6 24-hour days, accept it.
Yes.
Don't open the door to start questioning, because when you begin to question that and don't fully accept it, how are you going to fully accept the resurrection from the dead?
Right.
I mean, there's just a lot of things. So Paul, again, he lays a work for us that helps us in our witness today, I believe. Real quick, you notice verses 28 through 30. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead or deity is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Notice just kind of a graciousness here. The time of your ignorance God has winked at. God's not been overly hard on you. He's not slammed you. He's not destroyed you because you've not believed in the one true God. God's been gracious with you. But now it's time to come to the truth, and you need to repent. What does repent mean? To change one's mind toward truth.
Yes.
You believe this, these false gods, you believe this, and now you're hearing the truth. And now you need to consider changing your heart and mind to what truth really is. And he expressed those things in that. God's winked at that. He's winking no longer. He now commands you to repent. When you witness to people, you're bringing them to a point of considering changing their mind.
That's right.
Witness to a man for good long time. Just met him out. This is down in Atlanta. Met him out door knocking one day. His name was Greg Fry. And when I met him, he was an atheist. And, tried to give him the gospel. I just don't believe that. I don't believe. He was a nice man. So I took opportunity. I got Josh McDowell's book on Evidence Demands a Verdict and other material in which I would just go back to his house and just try to do what Paul did. Try to convince him. Kind about it. Didn't ram it down his throat. When I came here in 1995 as youth pastor, of course I was not able to minister to him anymore, but I remember the last time we talked, he said, "I now believe in God, And I now believe that Jesus Christ is actually the Son of God.
Praise you, Lord.
Now,
glory.
He had not yet made Christ his own Savior. But that step of being a total atheist to believing in God, then to believing that Jesus is actually the Son of God, he went as far as to say, I believe he died for me. I believe he rose from the dead. You know, I would love to have seen, hopefully he actually did go ahead and receive that gift. But God can use us just like he used Paul to begin to see men's minds changed and come to truth. Paul did it through what? Dispute, through reasoning. So, again, as we witness, sometimes you go witness and people immediately get saved. I've seen that happen. Maybe you've seen that happen too. Other times it just takes time. So we all need to learn to be patient with people. So again, you see the results in verse 32. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Well, that'll always happen. There are always going to be people who are going to reject what you say. That's okay. As the Bible says, they're not rejecting you. God said they're rejecting me.
Yes.
So just keep telling truth. Don't worry about how they respond to you. Just keep telling truth. Others said, we'll hear thee again of this matter. So he opened the door for others. And we know that before his time in Athens was done, there are at least some that got saved, because we're told Dionysius got saved, we're told Damaris got saved, and others with them. So while there may not have been a huge number of results, at least not initially, a door had opened and God began to move in people's hearts. So, same for us. God used me. God opened doors to present the truth. Lord, help me to know your word well enough where I can reason for you and begin to allow your Holy Spirit to begin to change the hearts and minds of men. So that, to me, is a pretty fascinating portion of Scripture there. So maybe we can take and learn from that this evening. All right, let's go ahead and we'll take a look at our prayer list tonight. Change this around a little bit toward the, actually on the second page, just want you to notice we have added Awake 25, the men who will be preaching and leading prayer times and the musical side of it. So really want you to be in prayer constantly for this. I pray for it daily. My encouragement would be that you would as well. Call these men out by name. Just mentioned again that Byron Fox, his wife, just died back in December, so he's still going through a process of grief. Pray for him in that. And then you notice we also added, of course, we had the Biden administration, now we have the Trump administration, and then we included with our representatives there, our representative in this district, Riley Moore, and then Shelley Moore Capito and Jim Justice as our senators, and Patrick Morrissey, our governor. So we're at a critical time where we need to pray. I'm glad to see all that's happening under this administration, trying to rid a bunch of junk out of our government, but also fear that President Trump could be lifted up with pride, and that scares me. I don't personally think he's saved. I think some believe he's saved. I don't think he's saved. But that's not for me to judge as between him and God. But we just need to pray that God would not let him go too far so that he does not get lifted up with pride, and that God works through him for the good of our nation. I heard a positive thing. This will please Brother Ferris. The month of January found the Army with their highest recruiting time, I think, in history, they said. Something like that.
Yes,
at least for a long time.
Yes, sir.
It's like, wow. I mean, that's a complete reversal of what we've been going through for the last 4 years. So there's a lot of positive signs. I mean, apparently we're going to own Gaza pretty soon and build Trump resorts and golf courses over there. And I don't know about all that. I guess the art of the deal is something that I'm still getting used to with Donald Trump. But anyway, the point is the man needs prayer. Our country needs prayer. What we really need is revival. That's our greatest need.
Amen.
So we'll pray for that. So if you have any requests tonight or any updates or any praises tonight, we'll go ahead and take anything that you'd like to mention tonight. Maddie? That is a good piece of advice. She has a good granddad. Actually has a good dad, Mr. Bennett. He has suffered a lot, but what a testimony he has. And he came with us to the Wildwood Retreat for Men when we used to go there, and really enjoyed being around her dad. Good man. So keep praying for Mr. Bennett with his battle with cancer.
First, my daughter Ashley, she's in Guatemala right now on a missions trip. Next couple of days, they're going to be going into a place where they're going to have an opportunity to really give out the gospel. So we got to give them some fruit.
All right. So Ashley Deitzel, is that correct? Is that how you say it?
D-Y-T-Z.
So pray for her on that missions trip into Guatemala. God will use them, the team she's with. Brooke? Is that the one we have on the
yeah,
physical
Josh,
list?
Josh Rush is his name. Okay. He has two little kids. They're just kind of praying that he's going through chemo. They're just praying that it will respond to it. And then Rody Tabor, an 18-month-old, I'm a colleague with his mom. January 8th, he was diagnosed with a heart tumor. They were going to try to do surgery, and then after doing some tests, they decided they could not do surgery. 2 weeks ago, they told his parents that he was not going to make it through the night. Now his vitals are back to where they're supposed to be, and they're just waiting for his immune system to build up so they can start chemo.
Oh, that's good. Is his first name Brody?
Brody.
R-H-O-D-Y. Rody. Oh, I never heard of that name. I couldn't tell if you were saying Rody or Brody.
Rody.
Okay. All right. We'll pray for Rody. So, anything else tonight?
I have a phrase too. My little girl that I communicate with and witness to every time I write to her, her name's Patience in Uganda. And she is, in a very destitute situation. It's through a Christian ministry, but I write to her frequently and she writes to me. And it was just really neat that, their education level is so far behind ours, but she's starting to be able to write a lot better. And she started out by saying, I greet you in the name of Jesus. So I thought, well, praise God, baby. She's really starting to learn, and the compassion ministry is that the center that she gets to go to that's teaching her about Jesus. I teach her about him as much as I can, give her the gospel as plain as I can every time I write her.
How old do you think Patience is?
She's 9.
9 years old. 9.
Same birthday, and she's 9 years old, but I pray for her salvation.
Amen.
And her dad's name is Godfrey. He's written me letters as well. The Compassion Center helps the family, to be able to write the letters. But it's one of the more well-known ministries that is legitimately trying to give out the gospel, and they keep a close watch on their centers within those little villages, and if they're not distributing money properly, and you know what I mean? And it's got a very
It is good.
In the name of Jesus, and then just telling me that she was praying for my dad.
That's good. I'll pray for patience and her dad, Godfrey, then. Sorority Project is the one that Phyllis Hall and those other missionaries work in. Uganda is not the safest place in the world either. So, but a lot of courage in those lands. Anything else tonight? Vern?
My granddaughter, Grace Bonnie, ended up in the hospital and she's having some issues. I'd like to remember her in prayer.
Okay, so of course, we all know Grace, so just pray for Grace right now. She's going through some struggles, so pray for her.
Also, myself, tomorrow I meet with the bone marrow transplant doctor at Morgantown. Maybe I'll have some answers. Maybe not. I'm just asking to meet that appointment.
All right, so for those at home, Vern goes tomorrow up to Morgantown concerning the bone marrow transplant and just try to get things settled for that. Answers for that. That's a huge deal.
Amen.
So pray for Vern on that. All right. Well, if you have it, I know it's a little bit later, it's 8:09, so if you need to step out, I understand. But if you can spend a few minutes in prayer, that'd be good. So we'll go ahead to prayer tonight, and we will see you all later.